Could we begin with hymn number 47?
Grace taught our wandering feet.
On this one of my favorite subjects, grace. Our chapter in 2 Peter, in the second verse that we began with, says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye might be made rich. It's a wonderful thing that God has opened up this new kind of an avenue. New in the sense that it's not readily understood by our natural hearts. It's a subject that we do not tend to like because it does not, I believe, give credit to ourselves. Man has always liked to be independent. God created us to be dependent on Him. He had no thought that we would live in independence of Him. Indeed, God has made the best plan possible for mankind. It's interesting that there's so many books written on subjects, even this subject of grace or how to raise a family. And I'd like to put it this way. Which would you rather look to as a guidance to raise your family, or as a guidance to lay hold of any subject in the Bible, the best philosopher and the most experienced man and all the studies that he could ever come up with? Or would you rather depend on your Creator God who made you and had an original plan that was perfect to look at in His book? Which book would you rather look to for guidance? We're oftentimes, we're like, and I commit this all the time, I buy a new product, and I open it up, and I'm enthralled with the new product, and I start putting it together, and then after a halfway through, I realize I don't know how to put it together. And then I go back to the instruction manual, and sometimes have to undo what I did started out doing. It would have been better to look at the manual at the beginning. This is the way, this is true in life history as well. I want to tell you why I chose this subject. Day before yesterday, when we were preparing to come up here, I said to my wife, Barbara, by the way, Barbara, we're going through Indiana, and we're going to pick up Lessam, who was up at Purdue University. She was here yesterday. If you all didn't meet her, nice young lady from Lima, Peru. She came up here on a two-week course at Purdue University. She won being at the top of her class, and she left last night to go back. And I said to Barbara, well, we're going to go right through up central Indiana. We're going to pass right through a town where is buried the man who gave the gospel to your grandma that led to her being saved and coming into the knowledge of the truth. Nobody knew where this man was buried until a few weeks ago or months ago. And we discovered he was buried in central Indiana. And I said, would you like to go by and look at, let's look up and see if we can find the grave? So she said, of course, yes. So we did. We stopped in Crawfordsville, Indiana, where this man was buried. His name was Frank Glover. He died 109 years ago. And before he died, well, let me back up a little bit. When we arrived at the graveyard, I had inquired where the grave might be by phone, and the lady wasn't going to be there, so she gave me a map, and it drew on the lines. It's about a 100-acre cemetery, at least originally it was, and so there were hundreds and thousands of graves there. She gave us a map and left it pinned to the door where this man's grave was. So we pulled the map off the door of the office building and easily found the site. We had a limited amount of time because we had to pick up Lessam, and then our plan was to come here to the conference from there, another 3 hours. So we pull up and walk out into the cemetery, and I want to describe it to you a little bit. There was an area about as big as the square of this center of this room, and a huge monument in the middle, probably half again bigger than that table and about 6 feet high. A huge monument had one word written on it, Bond. That was the family name. In the four corners of this lot, there were six graves. That's all. The rest was vacant. And among them were the parents, two daughters, the husband of one of the daughters, and the mother of Frank and Frank. I don't know where the father is buried. He had died at an early age. And so we're looking at these. I walk up to the one gravestone. It has the name Lucy and her last name. It has the date of her birth, 1855. On the other side, where it was supposed to be put the date of her death, it was blank. No date has been put. No children in that family. No remembrance of that woman. That's how many years ago? Long time. She had to have died. Next time I go back, I'm going to find out. Remembrance. Remember those who have spoken unto you. Let me read it. Hebrews 13. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. It made me glad that I went by there to remember that family. I don't know anything about that particular family. I do know something about the other person I want to talk about, and that is Frank Glover. He was the one that we went to remember. He was the one who, in the early 1900s, going to the University of Rose Polytechnic in Terre Haute, Indiana, was studying probably engineering. And he became acquainted with a young lady whose name was Helen Rosenberg. And those two became attached to each other and were falling in love. God had a different plan. Frank was a believer. I'm not sure what church he went, whether he was a Methodist or a Presbyterian. I know he was a Protestant, and I know he believed in the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and he preached the gospel to his girlfriend, Helen, who was a Roman Catholic. And Helen became interested, had not much light, a very well-educated person herself, and the Lord allowed Frank to be taken away in death after a few months, 1908. Before he died, he said to his best friend, whose name was Walter, "Walter, would you take care of my Helen for me? The Lord's going to take me home." I don't know what he said, but in essence he said that. Walter, after he died, Frank died in 1906, 1908, Walter ended up marrying Helen Rosenberg, who laid hold of that faith. There are six people in this room who are descendants of that couple, and many more that follow the faith that Frank sowed in the heart of Helen in early 1900s. No one had been there of the family to see that grave until the day before yesterday. As we bowed there to think of the preciousness of the gospel message that young man gave to that young woman and attracted her heart to the Lord. I don't know exactly when she was saved. She ended up, through the usefulness of others, being gathered to the Lord's name. And it became a real woman of faith. My purpose this afternoon is to talk about faith, that lays hold of the grace of God. We have a similar story in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of the people that were mentioned in the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, particular two women. There are more than two mentioned there, but there are two special ones that are mentioned there in the lineage of the Lord Jesus for a special reason. Because I believe those women were women of faith. And those women and men too in the list passed on that faith by giving good witness to it and believing in it. The first one is called Rahab. And in the New Testament, every time she's mentioned, except in the lineage, she's called Rahab the harlot. That is the grace of God that would take such a woman from a condemned nation in Jericho and give her deliverance because she showed trust in the God of Israel, Jehovah, and hosted and saved the two men that were sent to her, to that city. You know the story. We're not going to go back and read the whole story in the Old Testament. That faith was passed on to the next generation too. She had a son. His name was Boaz. And Boaz became also a believer in the God of Israel. And as we all know, he took in another Gentile woman and married her and raised up seed to a family that was destitute. This is what faith does. Nothing is too impossible for God in this way. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have Rahab mentioned. Hebrews chapter 11 and says verse 31, by faith Rahab, the harlot Rahab, perished not with them that believe not. When she had received the spies with peace. Wonderful that this woman, who lived in a city that I believe is in the pretty much the same situation as where we're living right now in the United States of America. We're living in a country that is doomed to judgment. The day of the Lord is drawn near. Her perception and realization of that was real. Is that how we look out on life around us today in this world? How is it that we are going to get through life and not fall under the judgment and condemnation? How is it that our families are going to be preserved? You know, let's go back to the Old Testament and read what it says there in Joshua chapter 2. I want to read just a few of the verses there. And Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord, that's Jehovah, dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house. And give me a token that ye will save alive my family and my mother, my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. It shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, we will come into the land, and thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou dost let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and thy father's house home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head. We will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our hand, if any hand be upon him. And so on. What a wonderful provision here. We see in here that Rahab believed in Jehovah, the God of Israel. She had a faith in that, and she believed it was real. And she laid hold of it. James tells us she was justified by works because her faith went into action. And so I believe it's a little like our chapter in 2 Peter there, where we have the things that are to be added. And I believe she added those things, and her faith was real. So many of us have seen this in our own lives, and many of us have sought to practice this faith in God as to our families. And we have found that God does honor faith. And so it was very simple. Whoever was within the doors of her house would be preserved. They had to go in the house when that day of judgment came. And they did, and they were saved. Well, we all know the story. She was interested in preserving her family. Never mentions her having any children. Most likely she did not. Later on she did, because she married Solomon, who also, it's interesting, I want to trace down the generations now, going on all the way to David. David was a wonderful man of faith. But I don't believe the story of David began with David. It began much earlier. The story that I told you here didn't begin 109 years ago. And today, we're here, the benefactors of the faith of those who lived before us. They bought the truth. They laid hold of it. And they made it theirs. And their children saw it was real, and they laid hold of it. And now as I look back here, I see the fourth generation sitting in some of these chairs. And there's actually a fifth generation that was just born. Those of you who know the family know who it is. Five generations from the faith that started with one man, with a woman, that God did not even allow him to take her as his bride. He took him away in death. I'm looking forward to the day of seeing that man. I'm not a descendant of that man, but I have seen the results of the faith of that man in the history that I have seen in families that have sought to walk in the faith of their ancestors, who followed the faith of their ancestors, And God knows where it started. It's all possible because of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. The Lord Jesus has opened up to us a wealth of blessing to lay hold of by faith and to walk in. I want to encourage our families to walk in this faith that you see. It's not just doing what your parents or your grandparents did. It's whose faith follow, not their steps. We all make failures. And there's failures in everyone in the Old Testament. But you can see the faith. We're going to go on and notice the story of Ruth. And Ruth saw the faith of her mother-in-law after their husbands were all gone. The Lord had taken them all away, and they were left alone without descendants. And there was something that Ruth saw in her mother-in-law, in spite of the hand of the Lord being hard on that family. I look back at Frank Glover, and I don't know why God was hard on that man, why he took him away, but I see blessing as a result of it. A special woman was impressed by the faith of that man, and she changed her religion. She became a follower of the Lord Jesus by what he started, and others carried on. So Rahab sought to save her family. What did God do in turn? Yes, he saved her family. When the walls of Jericho fell down, the two men that had lodged there went in. They took the father and the mother and the sisters, it says expressly, and all those that were in there, it doesn't tell how many, they were all taken safely out. And they lived with the children of Israel afterwards. Solomon, don't know whether he was one of those spies that went in or not, doesn't say. Could have been he was. Anyway, you know, I looked in the Bible and we don't have much about Solomon. We have something about his father. His father was Nathan. Nathan was a prince in Israel. You know, this is just something that came across my mind. You know, I wondered if Solomon could have had laboring brethren, children, syndrome problems. You know what I'm talking about? It's hard to be a child of a laboring brother or a prince in Israel. It's hard to be a descendant of somebody who's very prominent and you do feel like you do not have those qualities to be what your dad or what your mother or what your grandparents were. That's a little bit of a hard road to follow, maybe. Maybe Solomon was that kind of a man. I don't know. But what I do know, he was a man of faith. And he married a woman because she was a woman of faith. And they had a son. And his name was Boaz. And Boaz must have seen some of it. Because when Ruth comes along in his life, and when Ruth throws out the invitation that there's a need of one of his relatives to raise up a seed to a family that was cut off, the family of the Bond family and Frank Glover has been cut off. No descendants left, except there are six of them here by faith. Descendants by faith. And many others of us can claim that too. So it's not just a literal descendant. There's the literal descendant. And it's nice when they're both together. But sometimes it is not so when God does not give children. There is such a thing as spiritual children. And we can have spiritual children. Frank Glover has spiritual children today. Many of them. There's probably in the 20s of those that are gathered to the Lord's name that I don't think Frank ever even knew that such a people existed. But he sowed the seeds of faith that led to families being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to be a parent, to have children, or to be a Sunday school and have children and teach them the ways of God and sow in their hearts faith that they see is real. I believe Boaz saw that. We often talk about Boaz as a picture of the Lord Jesus, and he rightly so. I think it's a very noble picture of the Lord Jesus raising up. The Lord Jesus did exactly that. He came and he saw the human race that was destitute, doomed to hell, and needing a deliverer, and he laid down his life in death in order to give the families of earth hope and life that never dies. And even the physical resurrection of the body, and even the nation of Israel, he's going to raise up as from the dead, as described in the book of Ezekiel, the valley of dry bones. God, the Lord Jesus is going to gather a nation for God's glory on earth. But our part is a heavenly part. And we're children of God by faith in Jesus Christ when we're born again. Wonderful thing to participate in that family. Wonderful thing when both of these things go together. So the second person was Salmon and their son Boaz. Boaz. Let's go turn over now to the book of Ruth and notice a few things there. Now the next lineage. Book of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap, or her chance, was to light or land on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, we know the story of Ruth, how she clung to her mother-in-law when her mother-in-law decided to go back from Moab to the land of Israel, which was the land that God had promised to bless them in. It's a sad thing when a family leaves the ground of blessing that God establishes to bless us in. You know, God has special blessings for each family. We're all different. And there are, I believe that it was a mistake for Elimelech and his to leave in the time of famine. We understand the significance of this. Some of us have been in assemblies where in families where there have been problems and things fall apart. There's a breakup in families and so on. It can happen in assemblies. These are hard things to do, to go through. And but the one thing that we want to be careful that we never do is that is we give up the ground of blessing that God has established to bless us on. I think that's what Elimelech did when he went down into the land of Moab. Moab was the land where the children of Moab were to be blessed. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. And so this poor family, after the hand of God was hard upon them, they realize, the mother and the daughter-in-law realize, they must go back to where God had blessed them in the beginning. And they do. That was probably the hardest thing for Naomi to do. But she did it. Why did she do it? She still trusted in God. And now she has her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth has become a believer in Jehovah as well. And she decides to go out and experiment with grace. That's what gleaning is. Going out. Who will be kind enough to allow me to find some food in their field to live on? So she throws it out open. Where am I going to find such a person? Where such a field? Jehovah was guiding that dear soul. We know it. He was guiding her to the right field. You see, where there's a willingness on our part to be submissive and obedient. Let me go back and refer for a moment to the story about the Lord Jesus in the gospel when the young man came to him and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord answered him by giving the part of the commandments of the Ten Commandments that apply to men, love the not commit adultery and so on. And he ends up saying, "And honor thy father and mother." And then the Lord, the man answers, "These have I done from my youth up." But the Lord points out one thing that he had not done. Well, I should go back and say, before that, the Lord answered him. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good." The Lord disqualified himself as a man from living a life of independence of God and assuming any goodness for himself apart from his God. As a man, the Lord Jesus was a perfect man in dependence always on God. That was what the young man had not done. He had not given God the supreme place in his life to direct and guide him in the right path. He was trying to find it out on his own apart from God. And that was a mistake from the very beginning. The Lord Jesus was the perfect, dependent, obedient one as a man. And so he would not assume any goodness if in himself. We know he was God too. But as man, he was dependent. He gave us the perfect example of how grace of God can be multiplied in our lives by dependence on God. And this poor woman, Ruth, is brought then to these circumstances where she's forced to take this step. God doesn't want to force us to this point by circumstances, but sometimes that's the only way he gets it out of us, it seems like. And so Ruth is brought to, she has to go and see who will be gracious to her and favorable to her. She goes out, and God, we know the story. And Boaz was the man that had a sense of appreciation of these things. Had he learned that from his mother? I can't help but think so. You can ask him when he gets in, when you get in glory, and find out for sure. But I'm relatively convinced that the reason Boaz was kind to this woman as he remembered what kindness had been shown to him, his family, by his mother, who had been brought into acceptance into Israel. And it's interesting that the nearer kinsman, when the day of redemption came to be realized, there was somebody who had a first right of redemption that was closer to the family than to Elimelech than Boaz was. And so it was right to give that person the right of redeeming them. And that person wanted to do it until it came a question of taking in a Moabite and raising up seed for that family. And then he said, no, I'll mar my own inheritance if I do that. You know, that's the way the world in its own, that's the way the selfish heart of man is. Me first, and others next. With Boaz, it was not that way. With our Lord Jesus Christ, it was not that way. He laid down his life for us so that blessing could come to our families. When a sense of that gets into our souls, it should change us. It should make us humble. It should make us kind to those that have need around us. And when those around us see that, it's going to have an effect. And if they realize that this is real, and it is real, when they realize it's real, it guided Ruth to a better husband than she could have ever found going to any other means you want to come up with to find a good husband. She got the best man. He was not a young man. I calculated that there are 5 generations between Nathan and David, and there's 366 years. That means an average of 73 years between each generation. Were there other generations that are not mentioned there? I do not know. I don't think so. So that if you just take the law of averages, that would put Boaz at 73 years of age when he married Ruth. So anyway, that's just a by the way comment. when something comes to us as the grace of God, it is the best, whether it appear to our own heart's desires and natural inclinations to be so or not. It is the best. So she got the best husband in a very unusual way. It's not the normal way to get a husband, but it was an extreme way in which God was able to preserve that family that had faith so that nothing was impossible. And so Ruth then becomes the channel of blessing. And we we could turn over. There's a couple other comments I want to look at Ruth before we get to the end of the book. Down in the same chapter, notice in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2 in Ruth. the subject starts in verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have not I charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then, this is the verse I wanted to call attention. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." Beautiful the appreciation that these two souls have of grace, both of them. Boaz delighted to show grace to this woman. She was content to cast herself totally on the good graces, the favor of a man like that. When our souls get a hold of what the grace of God is like, we cast our lives upon it. We cast our children upon it. We cast our work and problems, and we cast the assembly, everything. We can rely on that, the grace of God. It's sufficient. Strange ways that God works. He delights to pick up a one like Ruth or one like Rahab and exalt them into blessing. And is that not why our Lord Jesus Christ chose to have those kind of people in his lineage and mentioned by name? Not covered over. And that's why I think it mentions Rahab the harlot. She didn't continue a harlot all her life. It's a sinful life. That kind of a life is accepted out in the world today. But they abhorred it afterwards. They turned from it. But it wasn't that they were a better person afterwards. They were still the same old sinful self. But the grace of God did everything to make the change. And so it is with us. And that's why grace gives such glory to God. What a noble thing here for Boaz to do to a family. What a noble thing that Frank did in preaching the gospel to that young woman so she would get saved, and so on. This story, I know in every other family, this story is repeated over and over. Heaven is going to be filled with stories of recounting how God had worked in grace and how the different generations have followed on in it, or in cases where they do not follow, then of course it's the sad part. And so Boaz and Ruth, they have a child. His name is Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse. I'm just going to pass on to make a couple comments about David. Let me see if I can find the verses here. I hope I marked these down. 1 Samuel chapter 25. I want to notice something here about David and Jesse, about Jesse, and contrasting it with Nabal. This happened during the time when King David had been anointed king. This is many years later, after Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse now are the line of faith in the lineage of King David, in the lineage of our Savior. And David is rejected. David had done favors to a man called Nabal, who I believe, the brethren can correct me on this, but I believe that Nabal was a descendant of Caleb, that had been a favored prince, and a favored man in the history of that tribe, or that family of Caleb. But Nabal was a fool. And Nabal was a proud man. And he didn't have an appreciation for grace. And so when David showed some kindness to him, and the young men went to ask for some food so they could sustain these young men that had protected his flocks. Notice what it says in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 25. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away from every man from his masters. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" We have a contrast here of a proud man, a man that was wealthy, a man that had acquired much by his strength and his prudence and so on, but no mention of the Lord Jehovah of blessing. He was an independent man, and no appreciation of mercy and grace to someone in need. Well, God looked down on that scene. Thankfully, his wife was a noble woman, Abigail. She was different, and she interceded. And it was good that she did, because David, being a little bit out of patience with the Lord, having endured a long time of suffering, was about to take vengeance on that family. That's sad when that kind of thing happens. Thankfully, Abigail interceded, and it never happened. God allowed it. He allowed it for David's sake too, as Abigail put it, that later on he would repent of a wicked deed that he had done in a time of extremity. These kind of things happen to us. Our faith gets tested, you see. Thankfully, God sometimes steps in and intervenes to keep us from taking things into our own hands and doing something that we would feel bad about. In this case, anyway, God did. He doesn't always do that, but he did here. So we see here the contrast. David was not that kind of a person. Jesse is referred to here as, "Who is Jesse?" And you read the story, I think he was a humble person, but he must have been a man of faith. We don't have much about him. He's mentioned several times. I believe the faith of those five generations, David, who was the youngest son of that family of Jesse, when he was born, his father was an old man, it says. But David laid hold of that faith, and he understood what grace means. And he became an instrument in Israel that would ordain many new things in Israel and become the king according to God's heart, and who would properly represent the grace of God to the people of Israel in his day. Of course, we know grace couldn't come out in the fullness like it does in the New Testament. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But God has always been a God of grace. And so you have these pictures in the Old Testament. Well, I trust that these few comments will be an encouragement to us as families to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, I can't quote the whole verse. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And our brother already read the next verse, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe we're living at the close, at the end of this time, before the judgments of God are introduced. And I believe the best thing that we as Christians can do is to magnify and the grace of God and our trust in God and show it out in our lives, in our families, in our friends and the people in the world around us. God wants His grace to be made known. Souls need it. And when it's properly understood, it is a wonderful blessing to us. There was a hymn, number 247. I asked our brother John Kaiser if he would help us with this. It's a little short hymn. Our time is up here, but maybe we could sing this. This hymn expresses the token here that Rahab spoke about. This is a hymn that we don't sing very often, and I didn't know the tune for it. 247. Let's sing it.